Right. Well, we've been working on the gifts of the Spirit. We're going to continue with that this morning. We've been kind of focusing on the list of gifts that Paul gives us in Corinthians 12. There's another place in the Bible that I've mentioned before where he lists gifts that God gives to the church through people. I don't think this is an exhaustive list, but these happen to be probably, I would say, it'd be safe to say primary gifts because the Holy Spirit led the apostle to at least list these ones. What's interesting is there's a list in Romans 12 and he calls them simply gifts to the church, gifts. Another list that he gives in Corinthians 12, he specifically designates before them as spiritual. Just to give you a little idea quickly, I've done this before, I want to do it one other time. Here's the seven gifts that he mentions in Romans. The only one that really is distinctly spiritual, I would say, out of these seven, is prophecy. These other gifts you could see naturally taking place without the necessity of a supernatural intervention or the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Service. People serve every day without necessarily having to have this supernatural empowerment to do it, or mercy. People teach every day without necessarily inquiring of the Holy Spirit. Thank God we do have some teachers here that do that before they teach. But there's many that have a teaching gift, but they're not necessarily anointed of the Holy Spirit. Any of these. Leading. Certainly there's people who lead without inquiring of the Holy Spirit, and they lead people right into a pit. But many of them are commonly seen abilities that people naturally do every day. It's not necessarily super spiritual. However, when you go from Romans 12 and you go to Corinthians 12, now you come across nine gifts listed that are things that people just don't do naturally. You couldn't just pull them off, you know, and see, you're not going to speak in another language that you have no way of knowing unless there's some kind of supernatural intervention. You're not going to lay your hands on somebody who's been crippled their whole life and they rise up and walk. It's not like a natural everyday thing. You're going to have to be inspired directly by the Holy Spirit and empowered by the Holy Spirit. So Paul calls these spiritual gifts. Sometimes they're referred to as the spectacular gifts. We talked about last week, they're often referred to or can give way to what we would call signs and wonders. Now, before Paul actually gives us these lists, this list of these 12 spiritual gifts, he has some things that he wants us to know before he actually tells us what they are. And I wanted to just kind of look at that in 1 Corinthians 12. And before he actually lists them, he's got about maybe six or seven sentences of things that he says about these gifts before he actually tells us what they are. Let's look at those. Like we said last week, Paul lets us know that God wants us to know about the spiritual gifts. He says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to be uninformed." And like we've said the last couple weeks, we don't have the option of saying, well, you know what, some of these spiritual gifts are a little weird, man. They're kind of bizarre, so I'd rather not know about them. Well, Paul says, you don't have that option. I don't want you to be ignorant about these things. I don't want you to just go uninformed because you think they're a little strange. These are God's gifts, and I want you to be informed about them. I want you to know about them. As a matter of fact, we mentioned last week that he went one step beyond that, and he also says that not only do I not want you to be ignorant about them, but I want you to desire them, earnestly desire them. The NIV says eagerly desire, truly want to have. The original Greek there for that earnestly desire is to be zealous for, to burn with desire. You know why? Because it's the Spirit. And guess who the Spirit is? The Spirit is God. God wants us to love Him with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul. And this is just another avenue by which we can seek Him, we can experience Him, and He can be demonstrated in a real, tangible way amongst our midst. to encourage each other, and so many other things that we'll see as we go on. Next one is, Paul says spiritual gifts are to empower you. I think this is important, not overpower you. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Paul is trying to explain to these people and to us today that unlike paganism, the power of the Holy Spirit doesn't drive people uncontrollably into compulsive acts, going astray and doing crazy things. The point being is that, as I said last week, you know what? The gifts are powerful things, but they can be used improperly and unscripturally, and when they do, they can turn a lot of people off to Christ. But when they're used properly and according to Scripture, man, they can turn a lot of people on to Christ. We saw that last week where in chapter 2 of Acts, the gift of tongues was expressed, and it says that 3,000 people were converted. One genuine expression of a gift sets a platform for Peter to come up and preach, and 3,000 people got converted. Then in the very next chapter, we saw where the gift of healing was expressed, and it says 5,000. They only counted the men, so it had to have been at least several thousand, over 5,000 people were converted as a result of the genuine spiritual gift of healing being expressed. So two gifts are expressed. Probably close to at least 10,000 people are converted as a result. Remember, we said how Peter walked in and he just said, listen, gold and silver have we none, but such as we have, we say to you, rise up and walk. And the guy did. I was talking to Eric. I read something this week where the story goes, you know, as they say, as the story goes, a lot of you probably have heard of the old church father, Thomas Aquinas. And he was before the Pope. Pope Pius the Innocent II or something like that. And he's counting, you know, the treasury of the church and the gold and the silver coins. And he stops as he finishes and he looks over at Thomas Aquinas and he says, you know what, Mr. Aquinas, the church no longer has to say, silver and gold have we none. And Aquinas said, yeah, and the church no longer can say, rise up and walk either. So there's something to think about that, to look back at these spiritual gifts and realize that God wants them for us today. It's not something locked away in here. Paul wants us to learn about these. He wants us to be empowered by them, not overpowered by them, but empowered. Okay, next thing he says in verse 3, he says this, spiritual gifts will always illumine the truth of who Jesus is. No one speaking in the Spirit of God, and we're going to talk about speaking, divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit to speak, a word of knowledge or a word of wisdom. Nobody ever speaks that word of truth or a word of knowledge or a word of wisdom. No one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. When spiritual gifts are exercised biblically, they will always draw attention to Jesus and the truth of who Jesus is. They won't draw attention to the person. They will draw attention to Jesus. The objective truths, here's one way to look at it. The objective truth of who Jesus is should always govern our subjective experiences. The objective truth of who Jesus is should always govern our subjective spiritual experiences. If somebody's giving a word that doesn't line up with who Jesus is and what the Bible has to say, then it can't be in line with the same Spirit who wrote this book. Here's the next one that Paul says. He says, different Christians have different spiritual powers given to them by the Holy Spirit. There are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. In other words, they're not just for an elite group of apostles. This was written to a group of regular church people in a little church in Greece called Corinth. And he's telling them about these gifts that God makes available to them. And there's a variety of gifts for a variety of people available to all of them, as he says later, as God wills. It's not up to us. Well, I want the gift of healing, so I'm going to ask God for the gift of healing. We are to desire earnestly all the gifts, but it's up to him how he wills, how he gives them. Variety of gifts. Okay, next one. The aim of all the gifts is the common good of the church. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's about edifying, encouraging, and strengthening, as we saw last week, even expanding the church through the gifts. It's a great evangelistic gift. It's a great way to strengthen and encourage each other. So Paul says, listen, don't be ignorant about these gifts. I want you to be empowered by them. They help us to illumine the truth of who Jesus is. There's a variety of gifts, and they're for the common good. Then he finally actually lists the gifts. And here they are. The word of wisdom, these are a little mixed up. It's not exactly how Paul lists them, but the word of wisdom, discerning of spirits, miracles, faith, tongues, interpretation of tongues, healing, word of knowledge, and prophecy. So we're going to go through these a couple at a time every week. This morning, I want to look at the first two that Paul lists, and they are word of wisdom and a word of knowledge. So let's do that. Let's start with the word of wisdom. Here's one definition that I really liked concerning a word of wisdom. It says, a divinely inspired piece of wise advice or a wise statement. Now listen, there's a lot of wise statements. There's a lot of wise advice out there, but this is a particular divinely inspired piece of wise advice. Here's another definition. It's a little more formal, intellectual sounding, but I think it's worth noting. I liked it. It says, a word of wisdom is a spiritual utterance at a given moment through the Spirit, supernaturally disclosing the mind, purpose, and will of God as it applies to a specific situation. Now, I think a great biblical example of that could be Joseph. We'll look at just a couple examples of this. I want to give you a couple examples from the Bible, and then along with that, maybe a personal example of where I know somebody has experienced these things today in contemporary experience, or even myself. For this one in the Bible, an example of the word of wisdom, Joseph in the book of Genesis. Remember, in the book of Genesis, Pharaoh had this dream, and in the dream was basically, he didn't know what it meant, but Joseph was able to interpret it, and basically what it was is that they were being warned that they were going to have 7 years of great bumper crops, just prosperity, but it was going to be followed by 7 years of starvation and just outright famine. There was not going to be anything available. So I believe that God and the Bible obviously implies that a word of wisdom was given to Joseph. And he said to Pharaoh, here's what you need to do. He said, these next 7 years, you need to put away a fifth of the crops every single year. So at the end of the 7 years, you're going to have enough to carry people over into the next 7 years. So they'll have plenty to eat. You need to put your storage granaries up and just fill them up over the next 7 years. And they did it. And as a result of one word of wisdom, one divinely inspired piece of wise advice, the will of God was applied to this specific situation, and thousands of people were spared from starving to death. As a matter of fact, if you remember the story, not only that, but his family was reunited. His estranged family was reunited as a result. Another examples. Jesus is just full of examples of a word of wisdom right at that moment. You know, when somebody just tries to corner you, or you just wish you knew what to say and you don't know what to say, Jesus always seemed to have that word of wisdom that came to him. Here's just a couple of them. The first one is in John chapter 8. We all know about this one where the woman is caught in adultery, and they just outright say to Jesus, listen, the law says that she is to receive the death penalty. She's supposed to be stoned to death. And, you know, we hear these stories so often, it can be easy to just be like, oh, yeah, yeah, I remember that, you know, and I remember what happened. I remember reading this one testimony I love by Arthur Katz, a Jewish believer. He never read the New Testament until he was about 35 years old. And so he began to read it. He read Matthew, he read Mark, he read Luke, and he got to John, and he was fascinated at the way Jesus had these words of wisdom whenever he was being cornered by the religious hierarchy. He always seemed to know exactly, had a word for the moment. And he said when he got up to this, and he actually read this story, and they said, you know, listen, this is what the law says, this is what the law requires. What do you say? He actually didn't finish the story because he was afraid he was going to be disappointed by how could Jesus possibly get out of this one? And he didn't go back. He finally got up because he was just so fascinated. He was starting to feel like he had finally found the answer to all these questions he had had for the first 35 years of his life. He went back the next day, and he went ahead to finish the story. And when he saw that Jesus said, basically, people that live in glass houses shouldn't throw stones. He who is without sin, let him throw the first stone, and it blew him away. It was really at that point that he became a believer. There's just no way that people can make this stuff up. Next one is Luke chapter 20, verses 19 to 28, when they question him on taxes. Remember that? They're always trying to corner him on stuff. And maybe they figured on this one, you know what? Jesus seems to be so anti-establishment, he's probably going to say you shouldn't pay your taxes, which is exactly what we need, because then we can get the IRS on him. Then we can get him arrested by the Roman government. So they come up to him, and they said, listen, and if he says do pay him, then his Jewish buddies are going to be upset. Because they're upset. So they come up to him, they say, teacher, what do you say? You know, I love the way they approached him. They said, teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly, and you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. I would love if one of you guys approached me like that. Man, they know how to butter him up beforehand, you know? Just bring his guard down, you know? You know, but Pastor Greg, we know that you speak and teach correctly, and you are not partial to any, but teach the way. But Jesus isn't vulnerable to all that flattery, you know? So they say all that, and then they say, is it lawful? If they get them all buttered up, man, you don't want to disappoint these guys. They look up to you so much. They've got so many good things to say about you. Now they just got a question to ask you. Is it lawful for us to pay our taxes or not? Got you cornered. How are you going to get out of this one? And he says, well, whose picture's on the coin? Oh, looks like Caesar. Okay, so give him what's due him and give to God what's God. Darn it! Get out of it again. So they try again. I mean, they're constantly trying to get him cornered. Here's another one. Matthew. What is it? Matthew 21, verse 23. Just click it. Oh, no. We didn't get it on there. What happened? Okay. There should be another one up there that says Matthew 21, 23 to 27. Jesus is teaching on the temple grounds. And he's on there teaching, and the religious hierarchy comes again. And they're like, what is this guy doing teaching on the temple grounds? I don't understand it. He's not ordained. He's not licensed. He didn't even take a correspondence course. And he's over here teaching all these people. So they ask him, listen, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? And Jesus, again, gets a word of wisdom. He says, well, listen, I'll answer that. That's no problem. But could I just ask you a question first? John the Baptist was doing a lot of things around here too. And you never hassled him. Where did he get his authority from? Was it from God or from men? And they're like, well, shoot, if we say it's from God, then we're going to have to admit that John the Baptist was right when he said that Jesus was the Messiah. So we don't want to say he's from God. And if we say he's from men, we're really going to be in trouble because all these people here view him as a prophet. If we say he was just from mere men, so they're like, we don't know. So Jesus says, well, you ain't going to answer my question, then I'm not going to answer yours. Man, I mean, this stuff makes you want to have the gift of the word of wisdom, doesn't it? Just let me be honest with you. I don't necessarily believe that these gifts are something that some one person just gets. And, oh, they have the gift of the word of wisdom. It could be. But I think often the gift, sometimes for a particular instance, this gift may come upon you and God will give it to you for that particular needed moment. And something comes forth. Let me tell you, gang, you're going to need a word of wisdom. We're living in very complicated times. We're going to need a word from God. We're going to need a word of wisdom in due season. How do you answer some of these complex questions about same-sex marriage? How do you answer some of these complex questions about abortion, about all of these crazy things that are just coming out? As science advances, we're challenged. We're going to need a word of wisdom. We're not going to have the option of just being ignorant about these things. I know for me, when I came to this church, I had a lot of dilemmas. I was coming to a church that was, I mean, it's small now, but it was, I mean, microscopically small at that time, you know? And I always say there was, maybe a dozen people left, and first thing we taught at the prayer meeting was CPR, just so we could keep everybody alive that was left, you know? I mean, it was a little scary, you know? It was shaky. And so I'm thinking about, and then they asked me, well, would you come here full-time? Full-time? How are you going to pay a full-time salary, you know? So the one guy said, well, we're going to pool our money together. The other guy was going to sell a racehorse or something if they had to, you know. I mean, it was pretty cool, you know. That was the ultimate sacrifice for him, you know. And so I need wisdom, man. I got a mortgage. I got two kids. And I'm going to leave for a handful of a dozen senior citizens. I need a word of wisdom. You know, listen, I'd love to tell you I had the gift of faith and just like, you know, and that's another one we'll look at later. Sometimes God just gives you faith for a particular situation. Didn't really feel like, you know, I got faith. Yeah, quit the job. We're coming in. God's going to move, you know. I'd really like a word of wisdom first, you know. Should I really do it? Should I quit my job? I mean, I've been there for 8 years. First time in my life, I felt like I was making decent money and just leave it. I've got a wife and family I'm responsible for. I really believe that the Lord gave my sister-in-law, who's now with the Lord, gave my sister-in-law a word of wisdom. And she said, well, why don't you ask them if they'd be okay if you just did it for 6 months without quitting your job? And then see if they still want you after that, you know? I mean, bust out. It was only 3 months, that's right. So go ahead, Greg, bust out some of those 60-minute sermons and see if they still want you after that one, buddy. You should be off the hook. I don't know what happened. It had to have been God, because here I am still dead. But anyway, I really felt like that was it's not this big, like, ooh, here comes the word, you know. But it hits you. It's like, man, that's God. I feel better now. That was a word of wisdom that I needed at the time. A word of wisdom. God's still into that. Let's look for it. Let's believe it. Okay, let's go on to the next one. Word of knowledge is a specific piece of information that God reveals to somebody that they could not have naturally known. This is, now we're getting into the real spiritual stuff. Sometimes, as a matter of fact, interestingly, somebody came to me even last Sunday, and we asked the elders to come up and pray for people, and somebody was praying over somebody else, and what they prayed was exactly what that person was going through. And how that, it says, you know, it's like one of those things, like, you say something that, no, I didn't. Sometimes God gives, maybe even unknowingly, to the vessel who's speaking it, a word of knowledge, and somebody just needs confirmation to know, you know what, God knows about your situation. And he just wants you to know through this particular vessel, maybe even you one day. He wants, why not? Why not make this thing real, God? We want to be open. I don't want to just be open. I want to earnestly desire, God, if you need to speak a word of knowledge through me, through somebody in our congregation, do it, God. We need to know. I think a great example of this, which, again, most of us have probably heard about, would be Jesus again. A word of knowledge came to him with the woman at the well. This is a fascinating incident here. This Samaritan woman, he comes up, and first of all, it's crazy that he's talking to a Samaritan, and whammy to the disciples that he's talking to a woman that is a Samaritan, and he starts to talk with her, and, you know, he asks her, could I have some water, and they talk back and forth, and then he said, listen, if you knew who you were talking to, implying that he is more than just another rabbi that's accumulating a following, he said, if you knew who you were talking to, you'd ask me for some water that I have and you'll never thirst again. And the lady replied this way, well, give me this water. I mean, looking just to get out of hard work, right? Well, give me this water, then I won't have to come down here and draw water anymore. And then Jesus said, well, go get your husband. And, you know, seems like a normal request. Go get your husband. And she says, well, I don't have a husband. And then that's when Jesus brings a word of knowledge. And he says, well, you've answered that one right, haven't you? You've actually had five husbands, and the one you're living with now, you're not married to. How the heck did you know that? I mean, that's a little scary, right? I don't really want to hang around people that got that much information, you know? But I don't think Jesus said it, you know? He said it in a way that it drew her. It wasn't somehow, when he voiced it, it drew her unto God. She didn't feel condemned. Because as a result, again, when the genuine product is expressed, it draws people unto Jesus. It doesn't repel them from Jesus. When gifts are expressed according to Scripture and they're the real product, they turn a lot of people on to Christ. And that's what happened here. Genuine product expressed, and it says in verse 39 of chapter 4, from that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because the word of the woman who testified said, he told me all things that I have done. He told me all things that I have done. I think it's fascinating. I believe that this still happens today. I believe that the Lord gave me a word of wisdom just after the flood, and I got laughed at for it. I went into my office. First of all, they all laugh at me because I still keep all paper files. Come on, Greg! It's the 21st century! Just get rid of them. Put it in your computer, will you? No, I want to keep them all. So I got all my wet sermons, and I laid them all out in my garage. I was like, I can't throw all this stuff out. So I laid them all out, and they got, you know, and they all went in there. Man, it reeks in there. You sure you want to keep all these things, you know? So I let them all dry out, and I just like to have them for file. And as I'm preparing this message, I thought back, and I remembered, back somewhere around 2005 when we did a series on prayer. And I remembered that actually Kevin, who was just up here before, did a message, took one of those sermons. And I was like,
I dried out my sermons. I bet I have that transcript somewhere. Because that was back when he was new, you know, and he actually handed me what he's going to say. Now he don't do nothing, you know, he just comes up here and talks. But I says, well, let me check it out. And there it was. Check this out. A word of knowledge that happened. Now, this is 8 years ago, okay? So this is going back a while. And he had just, I'll just read what was down here in this transcript. It says, our oldest son attends the University of Colorado in Boulder at this time. My wife and I always pray for him and his walk with God. Although we exposed him to faith and were fairly diligent in Bible studies and prayer as a family, he's been walking a life without a solid relationship with God for many years. Eileen, my wife, has always been comforted in prayer that Jeremy will return to a committed life in Jesus. However, I have to admit there are times when I really am anxious about his salvation. Just several months ago, a woman walked up to our son in a supermarket. This is in Colorado. Walked up to our son in a supermarket. As she approached Jeremy, she pointed a finger at him and said, there's an angel praying for you. Your mother prays for you every day. Jeremy was awestruck and could think of nothing to say but, I know, and thank you. After this occurred, Jeremy immediately called home to relate the story. He asked for Eileen, but she wasn't home. And he proceeded, this is kind of interesting, proceeded to tell his 14-year-old brother, I guess he's probably like 22 now or something, and not with cynicism, he didn't tell him, but with a genuine sense of awe. He was deeply moved and had to tell somebody. And he called his mom the next day and relayed the story. I'm not saying that Jeremy is walking the streets as a born-again believer right now, at that time, Kevin said, but we all know he is closer than he was before this faithful woman came up. And then the only other thing that Kevin added was his only complaint was that the woman didn't say, your mother and your father are praying. But, I mean, this stuff happens. We need to believe it. It's not just buried in the scripture. I believe God wants to do it. The last example out of the Bible I want to just give is, I think this is possibly a combination where God uses somebody for a word of wisdom and a word of knowledge. And that's the story of David and Nathan. Now, a lot of us, again, probably are familiar with this. This is the old story where David falls into adultery. And I don't know. Listen, guys, fallen human beings in general are weird. We go through a lot. I don't know. David was going through something unusual at this point. He's not an old man yet, but he's not the golden boy he used to be. And he probably notices that women aren't looking at him the way they used to. The Bible says that he was a very good-looking man, so he probably starts to use Rogaine at this point, or I'm sorry, he used Just for Men at this point, okay? And you know, and he tells himself he's going to work out more, you know, because that middle-aged flab is starting to kick in. Maybe he's going to have him build a jogging track around the palace or something, you know? And he isn't sure, but he wants, gosh, he doesn't know what it is he wants. He wants to feel young and alive again. And his eyes start wandering to places they shouldn't go, and he ends up in an adulterous act. Then he tries to cover it up. You remember this? And tries to bring the husband back. The husband refuses to sleep with his wife. How can I be comfortable here with my own wife when other guys are dying out on the battlefield? That doesn't work, so he sends him up to the front lines, and he's killed. And so he marries Bathsheba and figures, well, that's over with and nobody's going to know. And it's considered about a year before anything was said to David. And David probably thought that, you know what, this is great. And thought that the best thing that could happen was that nobody would find out. But for David, that would actually be the worst thing if nobody ever called them on the carpet about it. And what's interesting is in chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, it just says this. Doesn't tell us any other information. The Bible sometimes is interesting that it only gives us essential information. It doesn't necessarily give us exhaustive information. So there's a little room to think about maybe how the Lord did this. It just simply says, then the Lord sent Nathan to David. Now Nathan knows what happened. I think it's very possible it could have been a word of knowledge. He could have been deep in prayer, and God just spoke to him and said, you know what? David has been involved in adultery and even murder. And somebody needs to talk to him about it. As a matter of fact, Nathan, you're going to go talk to him about it. Oh, really? I mean, let's face it. This is heavy duty. First he gets the knowledge. Then he gets told he has to go tell him. I tell you what, man, if I was Nathan, I am on my knees begging for wisdom how to do this one. He's already killed one guy to try and keep it hidden. This is the king, man. You know, wasn't like court and all that stuff. If you don't like what you got to say, it's lights out. And he's got to go. He's like, God, I need a word of wisdom. How? God, give me wisdom how I can say this to him. You gave me the knowledge. Now I need the wisdom. And it's one of these stories. Don't let it diminish under the fact that you've heard it so many times. It's amazing the way God gives him a wisdom, a very wise way to explain it to David. And it says that he sent Nathan to David, and Nathan said to him, he tells him a story. There were two men in the same city, one rich, the other poor. The rich man had huge flocks of sheep, herds of cattle. The poor man had nothing but one little female lamb, which he had bought and raised. It grew up with him and his children as a member of the family. It ate off his plate and drank from his cup and slept on his bed. Man, that if you're not a pet lover, you just can't relate to that, you know? You know, us pet people are like, yeah, no, other people, man, that's gross. This guy, he was into pets, man. It says it often, they would take lambs. It'd end up being like the family dog or something. It'd just be, you know, this was not one that's going to be sacrificed to Passover. This is our pet here. It was like a daughter to him, is what the narrator says. One day, a traveler dropped in on the rich man. He was too stingy to take an animal from his own herds or flocks to make a meal for his visitor. So he took the poor man's lamb and prepared a meal to set before his guest. David exploded in anger. As surely as God lives, he said to Nathan, the man who did this ought to be lynched. He must repay for the lamb four times over for his crime and for his stinginess. And it's at that point that Nathan just simply said, you're the man, David. You're the man. And what's amazing, you could see how the Bible says David was a man after God's own heart. So he didn't kill Nathan. He cried out to God to kill the sin that was in him and repented. Further on down, it just simply says, then David confessed to Nathan, I've sinned against God. That's where Psalm 51 is penned. God, restore unto me, take me not away from thy presence. Restore to me, God, the joy of your salvation. Man, when a word of wisdom comes, the genuine product, fruit comes. Here's the last scripture I want to give you. All these are the work of the one and same Spirit, and He gives them, the Spirit gives them to each one, just as He determines. The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. I think it's interesting that Paul talks about all these gifts that God makes available to the church. And then he goes in to talking about how we're like a body. I think that this is absolutely essential in us operating as the body that God designed us to be. I even think it's possible that there are prayers maybe that are waiting to be answered. Maybe somebody's trying to figure out what to do, and they're praying for God to show them, and God wants to show them through a word of wisdom through somebody else, because we're not supposed to be operating in isolation. And so if we're supposed to operate as the body, maybe Michael's got a word of wisdom for his father-in-law. Imagine that. It's supposed to be the other way around, you know, but God likes, he'll do everything. Maybe he's got a word of knowledge for somebody else. Worse, but you know what? And I get upset because I want things done decently in order, absolutely, but not at the expense where everybody's so darn worried that they don't, when God's given them something to say, they don't say it. You know what happens? When you don't do that, we're missing a part of the body. Because it says it all works together. One, we might be missing an eye. I think in a public assembly like this, I would appreciate if you have a word that you wouldn't remain silent, because you're robbing, you may be robbing somebody of something essential, maybe to pray for them if you just feel the faith, to pray for them, to have a word of wisdom for the congregation. Now, I do ask, if I'm sitting up here, you would come to me and just say, listen, and I also appreciate if people would be a little humble. And not be like, I have a word of the Lord, I'm going up here. Oh, okay. You know, how do you argue against God? You know, that's manipulation. How about, you know what, I sense that the Lord might be saying something, Pastor, and I could say, well, what is it? Is this happening? Roxanna, you've come up to me. I just feel like God is telling me this scripture here. And I'm looking, I'm saying, man, that bears witness. Go up there and share it, please. And they go up. Come up to me. Am I really that intimidating? I probably need to be a little more intimidating. But come up to me. Greg, I feel like God has something. Man, don't rob us of something. If God's putting something on your heart, you want to share it during the worship. I'll tell you what I really think is awesome. I think these are great for your small groups to exercise within the safety parameters of a small group and say, hey, does anybody feel like, sense like God's telling you anything for us? This is where we can learn, you know, if it's not exactly right, it's not like the whole assembly, it's your group, you all know each other. Well, you think you have a word of knowledge for somebody and you say, you know, I felt like this, and maybe, wow. Or maybe they'll be like, no, it's not really true. Okay, well, at least I got to somehow find my spiritual equilibrium to know when I'm hearing from the Lord. I think small groups is a great venue to begin practicing these things. And certainly if you feel it on a Sunday, come over to me. Mention it to me. Let's get this stuff out. Let's don't oppress it. Paul spent 3 chapters in here talking about it. Obviously, it's something that's essential and very important that he wants to communicate to us. And let me tell you, think of the thrill it is if God just has a word and you just feel you need to speak it. And somebody's life is just going to be changed as a result because you were willing to put yourself out there a little bit. Why don't you stand? And I'm just going to pray for us. And maybe, Joel, if you just have a chorus, we could kind of...